To read in Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians 4, 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ. It shall be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
In the very first verse, we have something about walking. Walking worthy. Walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. Now the word walk is introduced again in this 17th verse. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. We have the positive side of it in verse 1. Now we're reminded of the negative side, how we're not to walk. We have some positive things brought before us as well in the next verses. But we're again reminded that we have a calling, a high calling, and God expects us to walk worthy of it, to walk in a way that suited to that kind of a calling, suited to the position that we're in. Standing and state are brought together so often, and usually in the Word of God, the standing that we have before God is brought before us, and then in connection with the state, our responsibility because of the standing we have, the position into which we're brought. Well, we can understand our responsibility as to our state better when we found out what our position is as to our standing. I think it was alluded to, but it might be all right to say some more on it.
I always think of a statement that Mr. Stoney made one time that I thought was very good in connection with the believer's responsibility. Every time we come to portions like this, verse 17, which really is more or less introduces another section in this epistle, as our brother Anderson has mentioned, we've had what might be referred to as our standing. We certainly have in the early part of the epistle the unfolding of the purposes and counsels of God and all that He has accomplished for us and in us. Because we have both things in Ephesians, not only what God has done for us, as we have in chapter 1, but we also have His work in us in chapter 3, where we have the expression, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." There is a power that worked for us, and that's seen in the work of Christ on the cross, not only His suffering, but the resurrection and exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God, but there's also been a work of God in us by His Spirit. We have had a new life, a new nature, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So when we come to the responsible side in verse 17, the reason He can speak about our not walking as other Gentiles walk is because there has been a genuine work of God in the souls of believers. And the statement that Mr. Stoney made, which I think is very good, is this way. He says the Christian's capabilities are equal to his responsibilities. And I think that's important, because sometimes we're apt to think that the things that God exhorts us, the exhortations in Scripture, are beyond us, as if God is asking of us things that are incapable of being realized. Now, it's not realized in the flesh, it's true, but it is as to the work of God, and the Christian's capabilities indeed are equal to his responsibilities. So when we come to verses like we have read in the latter part of this chapter, it's not setting before us a walk that is beyond us. It is a walk that is really expected of the believer.
The order in all the epistles is doctrine first, and then practice based upon that doctrine. But God is more than reasonable. That is, He doesn't ask us to do something that's impossible. He suits us. He gives us all the equipment, all that's necessary, and then He says, now here's the exhortation to follow on. To join the remarks about the walk in the first verse and then the walk in the 17th, the positive and the negative, and I think it brings before us the great contrast in this epistle. Sometimes we say that in this epistle we have the highest church truth, and I believe it's so. Our position. We're called to walk worthy according to that calling. And then here in verses 18 and 19, we have the darkest view of mankind in all the Bible, I believe. So it's a great contrast. And then in connection with that, what the Lord has done, that we read in chapter 2, we might just notice that. How he has come down to we poor Gentiles who were in this low position, and how he has raised us up, beginning with verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is, that we poor Gentiles who were in this horrible, darkened condition were a people upon which God could display the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us throughout all ages. It'll never stop what the Lord has done in His grace to come down and pick us up from this low position and put us in that high, exalted position. And now we're exhorted to walk worthy of that calling, but not to walk as the other Gentiles walk. It's a very great, immense contrast.
There's a false notion generally in Christendom that we can't live up to these expectations that God has for us. I remember over in the Congo when we began to be exercised about the truth of God and something of the truth of the church, the one body, and living up to it, walking according to it, and seeing some things that related to it in the book of the Acts. And I remember speaking with some other missionaries over there about it and telling them about my exercises about it. And they said, well, that's all right for that day, but we can't live up to that now. Well, that seems to be a common notion in a lot of Christendom. We can't live up to these things now. Well, I don't understand why God has put these things in the Scripture if He doesn't expect us to live up to them. For instance, there's that thing in 1 Corinthians 11 where it says in verse 26, in connection with remembering the Lord, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Well, that's very simple and plain, isn't it? That the Lord expects us to do this until He come. And He also expects us to do it on the ground which He sets forth in the Scripture. There will never come a day when we can't do this, when the Lord won't give us the ability, the strength, and the grace to do it. He's made provision for it. It's till He come. It's not until 2 or 3 years before He come, or 5 years before He comes. No, it's till He come. But what has happened in Christendom? Well, they've given it up. If they haven't given up the remembrance of the Lord altogether, they have given up the ground of it. They're doing it on individual ground. They're not doing it on collective ground, as we have set before us in the Scripture. But I'm sure the Lord meant what He said, that we're to do it till He comes. I don't see how we can get away from these things and escape the responsibility. It's there. And why do we read these things? That we might be exercised in our soul, and as we're exercised, we look to the Lord for grace and strength to be obedient and to do what He has told us to do.
You say these verses here draw to our attention a walk of unbelief, of not believing in Christ. I was thinking of the second chapter again, and it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Then in Colossians 1, again, in the 21st verse, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So they work of the Spirit of God would bring them to a knowledge of the person of Christ.
The verse you read there in Colossians says, the enemies in your mind.
Yes.
Here in Ephesians 4, the last part of verse 17 says, in the vanity of their mind. It's all the human mind. But as to the believer, it says, they have the mind of Christ. And we have that in the Word of God. And the Spirit of God would guide us according to the Word of God. And there's always the provision to carry out the responsibility that He gives us.
We saw him say, isn't it, that the, what we call the Christian world is going back to these old practices again, falling in that same darkness. So important it is, these verses for us, you wouldn't have imagined, would they, years ago, things are in the state they are now today in the world, and that was professing.
Perhaps that has come in, Ned, referring back to the 14th verse you were talking about, where you have the
winds of doctrine and the sleight of men, the cunning craftiness, with a view to systematize here, I believe it says in another translation, and that is what the enemy has introduced through the minds of men, these various winds of doctrine, with the view to build up a system upon error, and the error keeps working, and now the darkness of those systems is being made manifest more and more.
I think that's an important point, because, of course, as to the literal or the thing that the apostle had especially before him here, these Gentiles at this time were heathen, and they had no connection at all with Christianity. And it is remarkable, of course, we've all been lived in that part of the world where it is professedly Christian, and we are not surrounded by heathenism in that sense, but as you say, Christendom has reverted to heathen morality. And I think it's because they have given up the truth. When the truth of God is given up and the authority of Christ, then heathen immoralities are sure to follow. I was thinking of, we might just turn to 2 Peter, where we have, I think, the condition of Christendom as resorting or going back to heathenism, the pollutions. It begins in chapter 2 of 2 Peter with the setting aside of the Lord's rights and authority. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now this is not referring, when it says the Lord that bought them, it doesn't mean they're redeemed, these persons. And the word Lord here is not the usual word that is translated Lord, Kurios, but it is a word that from which we get our English word despot. And it means master. Like the one, a master of slaves, an owner who has absolute authority. Back when there was slavery, the master had authority, not only like an employer might have authority over an employee, but the slave had no rights at all. He was to own entirely the authority and rights of his master. Well, now all in Christendom, everyone who professes to be the Lord is under the authority of Christ. We find in the parables in both Matthew and Luke, especially I'm thinking Matthew 25, when parable in connection with the Lord going away, like a householder, and it says he calls his servants and he gives to them talents. And then when he comes back, he calls his servants again, and they're judged according to what they have done with what has been given to them. And one of the servants, you remember, who had the one talent, who hid it, it said that he was cast into outer darkness, showing that he was not a true believer, but yet he is spoken of as a servant, that is, he was just as responsible as the others. He was under the authority of the master, just like the others. And everyone in Christendom is responsible to obey the Lord Jesus. They have that responsibility. And it seems to me that what's opened the door to all of the immorality and the heathenism to which Christendom has reverted is the denying of the Lord that bought them, bringing in these damnable heresies, false teaching and doctrine. Now then, look in the later on in chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I believe this refers to Christendom. Having escaped all of the heathen practices that the Gentiles were characterized by when the Christianity comes and the gospel was preached and profession was made. And we know that our very ancestors were those who at one time were heathen, worshiping all sorts of idols and worshiping the hosts of heaven. Well, Christianity came in and altered that. And there was through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean they were really born again. It doesn't mean they were saved. But they had this knowledge. And so they were brought responsibly under Christ. But now, having given it up, we see that they become entangled again in this heathen morality. And it says the latter end is worse. Because I believe that the corruption of Christianity is the worst corruption that is possible. It's really better to have remained heathen, as we read here, than to have taken up Christian ground and then return or revert to heathenism. And I believe that we should be aware of the fact that this is the character of the world in which we live. That it is professedly Christian, but as to practice, it's heathen, wouldn't you say?
You can see that because it's so easy for people to take up with images, going back to idolatry. There's only a small step to that, from denying the Lord, from giving up Christianity, only a small step back to the pagan state. And, of course, we know that the world is going to go back to that when the image of the beast is set up in Jerusalem. The whole world will go back to it. And all of those who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God, they'll fall into the trap of paganism. The ungodly Jews will fall into it. And the apostate church will fall into it. And it's just a step from denying the Lord and His Word to that. It's amazed me how easy it is to go back to that condition. We've seen so much of paganism in Africa, but we see it coming in here. It's only a step to it.
There's a verse in the ninth Psalm, I think, which tells about this, the 15th verse, Psalm 9 and verse 15, says, "The heathen are sunk down into the pit that they made, in the net which they hid, is their own foot taken." Well, you can think of this as infidelity, which began to come in full force perhaps in Germany years ago, but it has spread over perhaps all of Christendom professes. And they have set their own trap. They've fallen right into it and gone right back into heathenism, worshiping of demons and that sort of thing. It's really what's happened in our lifetime to a great extent.
The increase in the Oriental religions is some evidence of that, isn't it? I've noticed that the Oriental religions are coming in strong. In fact, in Iowa, there's even an institute now of some kind of heathen Oriental religion from India. And that kind of thing seems to be on the increase, doesn't it? But it's a going back into the dark, isn't it? Instead of the light, it's going back into the dark.
It's a dog turning again to his vomit, isn't it? The sow that was washed or wallowing in the mire. You mentioned a while ago about in verses 18 and 19, we have man in his worst state, which is no doubt true. I was thinking in verse 20, we have another man brought before us. I think the word "thee" should be before Christ here. You have not so learned the Christ. And I believe the thought of the Christ here is the anointed man, the man of God's approval, in contrast to man by nature, having a fallen nature and alienated from the life of God, as we see in verses 18 and 19, this is man apart from the grace of God. And what a contrast, the man that the saints have as a model is the Christ, God's anointed man, the one that is set before us in the Gospels. And so it says in verse 21, as the truth is in Jesus, that brings before us, I believe, his pathway as set forth in the Gospel, the truth in Jesus. That's the man who is our model, in contrast with the fallen man and seen in these Gentiles.
Yes, that's the great contrast again, isn't it? And what a relief to turn from that dark view of fallen man and then turn to Christ in all the brightness and glory of his person.
The thing that's striking, it seems to me, is we find that we might say the thing that is most shocking about man in his sinful condition is his morals, yet we find in Scripture that it all stems from his alienation from God. That's the point of departure, isn't it? Because you see in verse 18, having the understand darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And you alienate man from God, and then this evil nature manifests itself. And we find that the effort on the part of many in this world is to eradicate the evils of that man has produced by his evil nature without really going to the source, which is the fact that he's alienated from God. That's the first step, isn't it? One has to really be brought to God and learn Christ and be taught of him before there can be any recovery in a moral sense. All of these efforts at temperance, we know, established temperance unions and things of that sort, and how many efforts have been made of man to reform, to clean up the evils that have come out of the heart of man, if they do not really go to the source and see that man is recovered for God.
Don't we have in the next verses, 22 and 23, 24, and even into 25, statements made as to what we have put off and what we have put on. I think it should read that ye having put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, having put away lying, then he comes out with a positive, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another, and so on. It brings before us the condition into which we've been brought, the standing, the position. We're looked upon now, that is, if we have heard him, been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, then we have put off concerning the former conversation or way of life, the old man, which is corrupt, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, having put on the new man, this is the brand new man. It's not a patching up of the old man. And it tells us what the new man is like here. Well, this is what we've been brought into. This is what we have. This is our position. And the exhortation that's given us is on the ground of this. We have this. We are this now. And we're to live according to it. We're to feel our responsibility now and live up to this place that we've been brought into and live in the power of the place, because it's not only that the place is brought before us or our standing, but it's taken for granted that there's grace and strength there to live as we ought to, that is in a way suited to what we've been brought into.
In fact, we're never in Scripture told to put off the old man. It's always presented as that which has been done. Because God would present to us in Scripture that which the Christian is according to his mind and thought, so that the old man is seen as having been put off and the new man having been put on. Now, the old man is not the same as the flesh. We never get rid of the flesh. It's a wrong thought to speak about the flesh being put away. The flesh is ever there. And we're to mortify our members which are upon the earth, that is, put to death. But the old man we have put off. I believe the old man is connected with a way of life, because you'll notice there that having put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man. It's a manner of life, what sometimes people speak of in this world as a lifestyle. Well, there is a lifestyle that belongs to the old man, and we've put him off. There is a way of life that belongs to man in the flesh, and that's what the believer has put off and has done with. And what he has put on now is an entirely new way of life. It's spoken of in Romans 6 as newness of life. Newness of life. And I have no doubt that that baptism is in view of that. That one walks now in newness of life. And if we're true to our baptism, we would recognize that we've put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, and that way of life that belongs to man in the flesh, Gentiles who know not God, and have put on the new man. It's a new manner, a new way of life entirely. And I believe this should be a word of exercise, especially for younger persons, because there's so much today said about lifestyle and everyone having his own way of living. Well, there is a lifestyle that belongs to man in the flesh, and the believer is to have nothing to do with it. He's put that off. That's the old man.
Our responsibility now is not as children of Adam, it's as children of God. Speaking of the new creation brought before us in the 24th verse, having put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Well, our responsibility is to behave as children of God. It gets very practical when you get to the 25th verse, I speak every man truth with his neighbor. Also, we're giving to batter and foolish talking, which is irony to say the best for it. We don't find the Lord Jesus using that kind of language, do we? Irony was used in the Old Testament, and a certain amount of lying is found there. You don't find it in the New Testament, do you? No provision for it, for the Christian.
Lying, too, is connected with the old man, isn't it? But it's been put away. All of this that characterizes the old man has been put away. Well, if it's been put away, it'll be a bold step to go and pick it up again or try to have anything to do with it. And the one who is truly the Lord's, if he picks up these old ways again, this old manner of life, he's going to be miserable. He can't be happy that way, because one who's a child of God is spoiled for the world. And then if he becomes careless as a Christian, he becomes spoiled for the Lord.
And he's no good to the world, he's no good to the Lord. What a sad state to be in.
It's nice to see how it reverts to the thought of the assembly again, the body of Christ, and to say it's 21:9, speak every man truth to his neighbor, while we are members one another. Go back to that same truth.
And if one member suffer, all the members suffer. So if I'm not truthful with my neighbor, then, as you say, brings in the thought of members one of another, then, in a sense, I have injured myself. We're members one of another. If one member suffer, then all the members suffer. And so do... inflict anything upon my neighbor, I think here it has reference, the neighbor here doesn't mean the person living next door in the on the next farm or the next house in the city. It has reference, I believe, to the brother sitting next to you in a meeting. In other words, those who with whom we walk, our neighbors. And if we do not speak that which is truth with them and injure them, we are really... inflicting damage even upon ourselves. For if one member suffer, all the members suffer. It is a very sad thing to seek to bring any, as it were, inflict anything upon the members of the body of Christ.
Brother Paul, how far would you carry this statement? As to lying, is that just classified as things that are aside, that is deep things that not to another? Is this just all things that are not the truth, regardless of how little they might be, as telling a falsehood? Is that lying, telling a falsehood? If we tell our children, for instance, we tell our children stories, and they say, well, we don't really mean to tell them lies. We just don't want them to. We just tell them little things. But what is that? Is that a lie too?
Well, what I think this has reference to, and it says here, speak every man truth with his neighbor. If I do not say that which is true, then it is a lie. Isn't that true?
I think so.
If I say that which is not true. And if I say that which is not true, and it's brought to my attention that I've said that which is not true, and I had no intention of telling a lie, then I would gladly own, would I not, that I was either misinformed or I had said that which was not true innocently. But nonetheless, that which is to speak that which is not true. That's why I think it says there, speak every man truth with his neighbor. It doesn't just say don't tell a lie, but speak that which is true. And if it isn't true, then it shouldn't be spoken.
That might bring in the subject of gossip. And sometimes a thing may be passed on about something or someone as the truth. But we find out later on it wasn't the truth. Well, this is a humbling thing. So that makes us aware that we need to be careful. We better ascertain whether the thing is the truth first before we even think about passing it on.
If we've passed on that which is not the truth, don't you think there's a responsibility to make it known?
I believe so.
In other words, to the we find like in Matthew 16, when Peter says, you know, how often should he forgive his brother if he offends against him, you know, and he comes and asks for forgiveness. Well, he says seven times, no, rather than 70 times seven. But if one has passed on, and like you say, something that maybe he thought was true, and it later turns up that it was not true, I think this verse would bring before us that we haven't said that which was true to our neighbor, and so we would want to make it right, and we would say that, well, we thought it was the truth, and it was not, and so what we passed on was not the truth.
Ananias practiced the lie, Sapphira told one, they both got the same judgment. The first government of God in the church, I believe, was for life. Very solemn, isn't it? Here it says putting away lying. It doesn't say just don't tell lies, it says put it away.
I never learned to hear a brother speak of another brother or a sister and say they lie. I think that covers a large territory. And they have to have all positive proof, I would, to make innocent statement. That's scripture put it plain.
I suppose that those things are common among the heathen, weren't they? They're common among the world too today, brother. And the effect of Christianity still has some effect and it's still some conscience, isn't it?
It sure is common in Latin America. You can ask directions for three people going down the street and get three different answers and none of them right. They're putting away lying. Speak every man
a true lie, they don't know what to talk about.
You mentioned about Ananias and Sapphira. And it's remarkable there that when Peter asked them if they sold the land for so much, they said yes, so much. Actually, it wasn't so much that they told something or said something that was entirely contrary to the truth, but they withheld the full truth so as to give a wrong impression. And we want to be careful about that too. In other words, as our brother Anderson mentioned about gossip in saying something, we might refrain from telling the whole story so as to give a false impression. And I believe false impressions would come under this right here if we willfully give a false impression.
Peter charged him with lying against the Holy Ghost. That was a charge, a very clear charge.
Well, in fact, there is, scripture is very plain that there is such a thing as lying.
Give a man in a good conscience.
And the next thing here is angry. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. These things are very practical. We come up against them quite often in our lives. Not just lying, but anger and stealing and these things. And it's all written to the Christian and for us, isn't it? Think of an example of this, be angry and sin not. We have in the Lord himself in the 3rd of Mark, where we find just anger displayed against those hard-hearted members of the Jewish synagogue. In the 1st part of Mark 3, just to have an example, it says, he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. They watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he sat unto the man which had the withered hand stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? They held their peace. When he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Well, there's just an example of righteous anger. The Lord had that against these hard-hearted Jews who didn't want him to do that on the Sabbath day. But if we would harbor our anger beyond one day, it would not be good, would it?
There's a verse in Leviticus chapter 14 that connected with that verse that we're talking about being angry and sinning not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 46. Leviticus 14:46, moreover, he that goeth into the house, all the while it is shut up, shall be unclean until the even. Well, in our verse 26, it says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." And the thought has occurred to me that God would not have his people carry wrath through the night. But he gives his beloved sleep. And if we're compelled to be occupied with evil for some particular reason, for the glory of God, it says he shall be unclean until the even. And then he can lay it down and go to sleep, and God would not have his people carry that through the night. And I was wondering, in verse 26, we don't see that. There may be a reason to be concerned about a situation that dishonors the Lord, but let's have it done with during the day, and then go to sleep, not carry it through the night. Would you say that that's true, that God would not have his people carry such things through the night, but lay them down at the feet of the Lord?
It is through these kinds of things that the devil got the handle over the first man, isn't it? So it says, neither give place to the devil. I was thinking of the remarks that were made about verse 18 of our chapter, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We see, when I say the order of declension, how it comes in and how they get the handle, gets a hold, and perhaps this was a prophecy of what would happen during the Middle Ages of this dispensation. But here it says in verse 1, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Well, there's the first departure, and that just opens the door for the enemy to get a hold. And when Satan had gained Eve's ear, well, he had the door open. But how careful we should be. Departure from the faith is the first step down. If we're in the faith, the first step down is departure from. And then you've got ear gain, giving heed to seducing spirits. Well, the enemy has gained the attention, and then doctrines of devils are introduced. Well, that's the order of declension in Christendom too, isn't it? So, neither give place to the devil. If we know the devil's tactics, we can be forewarned, and the very first thing for us is not to depart from the faith, to hang right on to the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints.
I suppose there would be many ways in which one might give place to the devil, but I was thinking of one of the tactics of the enemy that the Apostle Paul encountered and is brought out in the second epistle to the Corinthians, especially in chapter 11, is Satan seeking to rob the saints of the truth by attacking those who brought the truth. Well, we find that in the second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 11 especially, there were those in Corinth who were undermining the Apostle Paul, and he speaks about that, and there's one verse especially I want to connect with this, when he speaks of them as being workers or Satan's emissaries. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers or servants also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." And without going through this chapter, but if you will refer to it on your own, you will see how that he answers the charges that are being made. There were those in Corinth who were seeking to turn away the Corinthians from Paul, and they were attacking him personally as to his speech and so forth. They even accused him of sending Titus down to take money, you know, and he says later, did Titus make a gain of you, and so forth. They were seeking to detract from Paul, and it was an effort of the enemy to undermine the truth. And that's one of the ways in which the enemy works. And I thought that that the exhortation neither give place to the devil. We want to be careful lest we join in any way of undermining a servant of the Lord whom God might be using. And it might be that it's really the effort of the enemy to rob the saints of ministry or to hinder a work of God. I believe the enemy works that way, not that an individual is anything at all, but the enemy knows that if he can discredit perhaps the servant, then the service that the servant is carrying out will also be discredited. And that was the effort of the enemy there in Corinth.
Verse 28 is quite clear, doesn't need much explanation, but it does say, does give an added incentive to working. The thing I admire about our American brethren is that they work. And they work hard. But what's the purpose of it? Here's one good purpose. In order to give to him that need. It's an added incentive for working. Stealing had been a common practice with the heathen in those days. It's still not unknown in the world. Had a lot of stealing going on, perhaps more so than it was 10, 15 years ago. We have trouble in the big department stores, things walking out. But here, the Christian has said, don't steal anymore. But you can work, and with the purpose of helping those that have need. Practical Christianity. Communicate to those. They get both those sacrifices in the end of Hebrews. First there's God's side, and then there's man's. And with both those sacrifices, God is well pleased, it says.
The law said, thou shalt not steal. Under grace, there's something added. The law said, don't rob your brother. Don't rob your neighbor. Don't take something away from him. Grace says, work so you can have something in your pocket to take out of your pocket and give to him. Don't take it out of the other man's pocket. Take some out of your own pocket and give to him. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be under grace. And God gives us grace for this kind of thing, too.
Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It says somewhere, this 29th verse says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It doesn't say minister law to the hearers. We're not under that. Grace. Grace is such an important thing.
Well, I'm sure this is something that we need to be exercised about. Corrupt communication. That can take on a lot of different forms. And it's something that we need to be concerned about. And I believe if we're in communion with the Lord about it, and we're going on in self-judgment, we'll sense when we're drifting in that direction of giving out corrupt communications. And I would suggest to the young, especially the young in Christ, watch this, because corrupt communications, that is corrupt speech, communication with somebody else, can corrupt the other person's mind. And you let these words go, and you can't catch them again. It's like a person taking out a whole sack of feathers, scattering them in the wind, letting the wind take them. You'd have an awful time picking them all up again. But that's the way our words are, if they're characterized by this corrupt communication. As soon as they're out of our mouth, they're gone. What can we do about getting them back again? Taking them back, picking them up again. They've gone. And they have done a sorrowful work in corrupting somebody else's mind. Oh, how we need to watch the corrupt communication, our language, our speech.
My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us and return about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, in a great matter, a little fire kindled, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be.
Now I took that with the 16th of Luke. The 16th of Luke, the man that opened his eyes in hell, he immediately began to pray, call on the Father. Now he said that Lazarus may dip the tip of his finger. Try that sometime. I've done that sometimes. People try it for a drop of water, come on. And cool my parched tongue. He didn't say anything about his hands, his feet, his face, none of that. Now the tongue, that's where I got it, brother. I don't know what you think about. So after all, just the six scriptures we've got for us. What an awful little thing the tongue is, and what a great matter it can keep. I'm glad you kept that, brother. I'm going to copy.
We've got a little time left. We can start talking about the verses.
Tell us about verse 30 then.
Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, for by your sealed is the day of redemption. When you remember the prayer of Jesus in the Chronicles there, praise the Lord, that thou would keep you from the evil, but may not grieve me. He didn't say grieve thee. He valued so much, but I suppose his fellowship. Anything that would take in the spoil that would be a grief to him. So we are now dropped by the Holy Spirit. And says here, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. All these things that we've been reading about. They grieve that guest, the one who dwells with us, who lives on the day of redemption. And by their seal, the visible seal, seal of our Holy Spirit of God, dwells in the believer, who grieves anything that is not according to that which we find in Christ. That which is in our second verse, to be taught by him that the truth is in thee.
I suppose any allowance of the old man, the old nature, would grieve that spirit, wouldn't it? And of course, we cannot grieve the spirit away. He stays there. But it's the allowance of the flesh, the action of the will, which grieves that spirit.
Our chapter started out by saying, giving the exhortation, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. The chapter closes now with, grieve not the Holy Spirit. So we're made aware that the Holy Spirit is a person indwelling the believer, and that there is a unity connected with the Holy Spirit that we're exhorted to endeavor to keep. It's what the Holy Spirit brings before us as to the truth, as to the person of Christ, as to holiness. We're to be aware of all this. We're to be exercised about it. We're to follow along in the path that the Spirit of God will lead us in this way. And now we're told not to grieve him. And it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, not simply the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, which indicates what can grieve him, that which is not holiness, that which is not according to holiness, that can grieve him, that which is not according to the truth can grieve him, but especially holiness. And here we have something now in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. Well, that's sort of a contrast to what we have in verse 2, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Oh, how this speaks to our hearts, exercises us. We're told, let it be put away from you with all malice. Here's something that we have to judge. Put away. Not to play with it, not to take up with it, not to even think about it. Put it away, judge it completely. But it doesn't stop there. The chapter doesn't stop there. It gives a positive side. You know, that's a wonderful thing. When we get occupied with the positive, that helps us to put away the bad.
Brotherly forgiveness is a big help in the assembly, isn't it? Forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It's one of the big verses of Matthew 18, where you have that wonderful verse we often mention, where two or three are gathered together, unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the chapter, the last part, is devoted to brotherly forgiveness. The measure of it is, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. This stops many of the problems in our assemblies, wouldn't it?
We read in the first chapter of this epistle, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ we have forgiveness. God is a forgiving God, and we have his forgiveness because he is a forgiving God. I believe we need to be exercised about this too, because if we have a forgiving heart, we'll be ready to forgive our brother, and we'll feel a spirit of forgiveness toward him even before he comes and confesses to us. I believe it's to exercise our hearts to have the spirit of forgiveness in our hearts so that we're ready to forgive at any time. Well, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to keep our eye on God, that for Christ's sake has forgiven us. And when we think of how God has forgiven us and all he has forgiven us, certainly that melts our hearts and makes us tender. Tender hearted, as it says here. What can make us more tender hearted than to think of God's compassion toward us, his tenderness toward us, in forgiving us? For Christ's sake, he has forgiven us.